Isaiah 7, new series, Christmas series, Baby Steps. Call this series Baby Steps. And today we're going to talk about the prophetic baby from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah prophesied in his ministry took place in a weird time. Well, actually, it's not so weird. It's kind of becoming normal. It was a time of moaning and bemoaning, a time of difficulty, a time of judgment. It's kind of gross, kind of icky. And he kept telling them the word of the Lord was, you know, you kind of got to get this straightened out or it's judgment's coming. And it ended up coming through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But in the middle of all of that comes a prophecy. Now, the prophecy is interesting because, as most Old Testament prophecies are, they're applicable to the time that they're given, but they also point towards another time. And the time that's pointing towards, obviously, we know to be the advent of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we sang this morning. So basically, Isaiah has his hands full. He's trying to share the word of the Lord with the people who aren't all that interested in hearing it. And what he has to say isn't all that fun, and it's probably not fun to say. People are disgruntled, unsatisfied. And he says, then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also?" Trying the patience of the Lord. Difficult place to be. And what do they have? They have a prophet, right? You got to listen to the prophet. You might not like what the prophet has to say, but you got to listen to the prophet because it's about all you got. You don't have churches and pastors and congregations and choirs. You got a prophet. And he moves about and he speaks the word of the Lord. He says, "You're not being obedient. Your obedience isn't out of love. There's a problem here. We got to get this straightened out." And then, therefore, the Lord himself says, "We'll give you a sign." Isn't that interesting? The Lord's going to give them a sign. Now, I would venture to say that those sitting here this morning, some of you maybe on occasion ask for signs from God. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, like a fleece of sorts, or give me a sign. Others of you may be looking for a sign more often than that. Even it's become a part of your spiritual diet. "Lord, give me a sign, give me a sign." Some people, I don't know of anybody here that does this, is always looking for a sign. All right, when you're always looking for a sign, there's a problem. You got to be careful. You got to be careful with this because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. If everything that we do must first be seen, then we're not living by faith. Okay? So we don't always need a sign. In fact, if you get too excessive with needing a sign, you're actually really saying, I'm operating in immaturity. I'm not operating in faith. I'm operating in what I know to be exactly what God wants me to do because he sent me a sign. And by the way, not every sign is actually a sign. That having been said, Israel is getting a sign because the Lord himself says he's going to give them one. God's going to give them a sign. And what sign is that? Well, it's a prophecy. Now, let me say this about prophecy. We have to be careful, very careful, when it comes to prophecy. I have seen this happen, and I've seen it happen in a destructive way. First of all, let's go macro. Macro, there are Christian leaders on television today. I have one in mind. I'm not going to say his name, although I'm tempted to do so. Someone needs to tackle the guy, okay, frankly. You need to tackle him and tell him to shut up. He's so far off base, it's discrediting the body of Christ and the word of God with these prophecies. It's just like, it's not his thing. He thinks it's his thing, it's not his thing. Okay. We have to be careful what we say as though it is the Lord himself who has originated what is being said. That is a very difficult place to be. We should be very reverent about that, very cautious about that. We can't be flippant about this and that. And I know some of you send me, you know, you send me videos, you send me, "What do you think about this prophecy and this video and this pastor over in Kentucky and this and that?" I'll tell you what I think about it. When you look back on it, everybody knows whether or not it was right or not. That's what I think about it. Is it line up with the word of God, and does it come to pass? If it doesn't come to pass, what are we doing? We look like fools out there prophesying stuff that never comes to pass, or the exact opposite comes to pass. And it seems like every prophecy I hear lately has a time limit to it. And this is going to happen by this, it's going to happen this way. And then when it doesn't, we go, whoops. We all look like a bunch of weirdos. Got to be careful with prophecy, number one. Prophecy is not a replacement for nor experience with the person of the Holy Spirit that is supposed to replace good old-fashioned daily walk with Christ, conviction of sin, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. If our interaction with the Spirit of God happens on a prophetic level at the expense of a daily walk in growth and sanctification in Christ, we've got it upside down. The fruit of the Spirit. All right, enough about that. You have to be very careful with prophecy. I do too when I stand up here. This is a serious thing. And now Isaiah says, well, this comes from the Lord himself. So here he is. He's putting it out there. And what does he say? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. All right, time out. 20-second time out. Let's say that you're the prophet. And this is the prophecy that you're giving. And you're saying it came directly from the Lord. Now, you've heard this prophecy many times. But when he heard it the first time and said it the first time, do you think he's saying to himself, man, I hope I get this right. Like, this virgin about to have a baby, right? You feel it? It's like, man, do I have this thing? Did I hear right? The virgin will be with child. She will conceive. Man, I hope he's walking with the Lord because this is going to look really bad if it doesn't come to pass. But it does. And she's going to conceive. She'll give birth to a son. She'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see this in Matthew 1:23. Now, all of us know about this. We've heard about this almost every Christmas season since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. Emmanuel, God with us. Not to belittle that at all, not to minimize that at all. That's a huge thing. That God is with us, that God is accessible, that God is interested in us, and God has, in a condescending way, come from the luxurious foyer of heaven down into our mud and mire and has lived in the form of a man, incarnate, and died for our sins. That's Emmanuel, God with us. Not only God with us, God for us, not against us. But then it goes on, and this is one I want to talk more about today than Emmanuel, God with us. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. In other words, there's going to be some point in time in this Emmanuel's development when he's going to eat curds and honey, right? And before the boy knows even to reject right and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In other words, as this child progresses and develops, grows in wisdom and in stature, as did Christ, as he grows into an understanding of what's right and wrong, as he discerns between good and evil, as he develops in his human form, he's going to eat curds and honey. I don't know why this is important at first glance. I mean, do I need to know what he's eating to know? I think the important thing to know here is that he knows the difference between right and wrong. He's growing, he's God incarnate, and he's with us. Do I need to know more? Well, apparently so, because we need to know what he's eating. Now, notice he's not eating a Cuban sandwich, a pork chop, or he's not eating a pizza, steak. What he's eating is curds and honey, specifically mentioned, listed here. And somehow or another, that's, I guess, important. If it wasn't important, I'm not sure it would have been included, but it was included, so therefore, let's give it some merit. It is the Word of God, after all. So what does curds and honey have to do with most anything? And for that, I would point you towards Exodus 3 and 8. Moses is speaking to the Israelites. And the words milk and honey appear over 20 times in the Old Testament. Canaan, the promised land, is a land said to be flowing with milk and honey. I find that a little bit odd, but okay. I'll take you at your word. Milk and honey. And in Canaan are Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and everybody else. And they're going to get kicked out, but the Israelites are going to take this promised land and they're going to enjoy milk and honey. All right. This incarnate Emmanuel who's with us is eating curds and honey. All right? Take note of that. Now, what's this all about? Well, in Egypt, the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim means narrow, confined, and oppressed. How'd you like to live in a land that's known for its narrowness, its confinement, its oppression? So the Israelites are told that they're going to leave Mitzrayim, and it's a narrow, confining, and oppressive, and they're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3 and 8. Moses tells them, you're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. These people probably don't really know much about what milk is. They live in high-density housing outside of the city, and they make bricks without hay. What do they know about pasture land, livestock, and goats? Probably not much. These people exist on very little sustenance. They probably haven't had oral tradition long enough to really understand what it was like being back where they came from, and all of a sudden they're told they're going to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, but what can we conclude from this dichotomy between Egypt, where, by the way, you and I used to live, to a land flowing milk and honey, from narrow and oppressive to spacious and free? You see, a land flowing with milk and honey by necessity needs spacious grasslands for livestock to graze and give milk, for goats to eat and give milk. To have milk, it necessitates expanse, fertileness, plants, grass, nutrition, shepherds, and an opportunity to eat. So all of a sudden, they're telling these Israelites that you're going to a land probably with low-density housing. You can walk as far as you can each and every day. You're going to be free to do what you want. There's going to be livestock and goats, and they're going to have milk. Not only that, there's going to be honey. What do you mean honey? Well, there's going to be an abundance of flowers and dates and pomegranates and trees and vegetation where bees can fly thousands of miles and tap into millions of different plants and produce honey that is sweet to the taste and is beautiful and luxurious delicacy. I'm going to bring you to a place of abundance, fertility, life, milk, and I'm going to give you honey. It's going to be a whole new mindset, a whole new mentality. It's opportunistic. It's one of a kind. It's not like the most of the Middle East. It's an anomaly among sand dunes. I'm bringing to a place called Palestine that when my people go there and they live there, the waters will flow, the rivers will flow, the rain will come out of heaven. There won't be a drought. There won't be judgment. There'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. Wow. Probably the sales job you give the people while they're in Egypt doesn't do credit to their level of understanding. They truly can't really understand how great this is going to be, probably till they get there. And evidence of such is they want to go back to Egypt. God's got something incredible for them. And I would also say, as you look to the prophecy coming fulfilled later on at the advent of Christ, Emmanuel does come. He does come in Bethlehem in the sheepfolds in this bacteria-ridden manger feeding trough. And he does develop, he does process, he does grow in wisdom and stature, and he does eat curds and honey. What meaneth this? I get the sense, and I'm speaking in my own life, that I have to fight. I have to resist. I have to remind myself and ask God to remind me that he has more for me than I've come to accept as his level of generosity. That he has an abundance of milk and honey for each and every one of us in our life that exist at a higher level, a richer level, a deeper level, a more experiential level than we've come to accept and define our Christian walk as being. In other words, we fight an Egyptian mentality of narrow-mindedness, limitedness, finiteness, and mediocrity, where we, if we're not careful, are lulled into this lullaby by the world that we are to accept what we have and God doesn't have much for us beyond that. That we are to be maintainers, that we are to operate at a certain level that is far below what God would have for us because his land flows with milk and honey. We've come to accept less than what God has for us, and we've merged that with our definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that's not cool at all. Even if we elevated our thinking, we'd think, all right, we're conquerors. But God would say, no, you're not. You're even more than conquerors. How is it that we take, as long as some of us have been walking with Christ and doing what we do, reading what we read, praying what we pray, sharing what we share, worshiping how we worship, how is it that we actually elevate our understanding of what it is God actually wants for us? Because it might be a deeper flow, a richer flow, a faster flow, and more milk and more honey. And it doesn't always have to do with money. I'm talking about emotional well-being, depth of love in a relationship, affection, respect, mutual respect, compassion, generosity. All of the things that God has for us, I think, are far beyond what we've accepted as his MO in our life. It's like worship. Like this morning, we had the first service. We don't have the luxury all the time of a symphony orchestra, a choir, multiple instruments. The whole church right now in this country is having to operate at a limited level of the resources that are typically available to us to worship, to produce music, to sing music, to do this, to do that, right? And we have a couple of choices. Can we come to accept that limitation? Or can we exceed our imagination or what we could even imagine in this context? I went to the Shell station the other day to get some gas. Like you, I was getting enough gas until I got to Asheville when it's cheaper. Am I the only one? And I saw the corner of my eye, a guy in our community, in our church actually, who I know is suffering from cluster headaches. I don't know, never had a cluster headache, but it doesn't sound good. So on my hurried schedule and my need to get expensive gas, by the way, there's a Dollar General coming to Highlands and it's gonna be called $1.95. I just made that up. So I didn't have the luxury of, I'm going to go to worship service, I'm going to listen to music, I'm going to get my mind right, you know, I'm going to get in the mentality of praying for somebody. No, I didn't have that. I've had many occasions, as have you in your life, where I've stood on cinder blocks in downtown Ocho Rios preaching the gospel. I've stood in front of wardens at prisons in India, and I didn't have music and songs to sing and slides. Instruments, you know, to ready my heart and get me prepared to minister. We don't always have that. I just had to jump out of the truck and run over there to this guy, lay hands on his head and pray over these for healing from these headaches. That's all I knew to do. I had to get my mind right. I had to take advantage of what I needed to do. I needed to get my heart right, you know. You kind of have to be ready in season and out to give an answer and also to minister to people. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You just got to get up in the morning. You got to be ready for whatever comes down the road. You don't know what it's going to be. Because if we don't live that way with a sense of expectation that God's going to bring us more than we may actually expect today, then we miss those opportunities. I missed an opportunity recently. I feel bad about it. I wasn't ready. My wife and I were at Lowe's in Brevard, which basically is a daily thing with us. And this woman walked up to us as we're filling up the back of the truck. And she was asking about our dog, which is, all right, she didn't have much wisdom. She didn't want anything to do with our dog. But she goes, my dog died. And she started crying. And my husband died. And I'm like, oh my gosh. I wasn't ready. I was thinking about the items in the back of the truck and did we get all the bags out of the Lowe's? And my wife ministered to her. I was just stood there dumbfounded. Like I was totally caught off guard. I wasn't ready. Got to be ready. See, God has milk and honey coming your way. Opportunities to minister to people. You got to be ready for that. And it's far above what we're expecting for that day. There's divine appointments out there. There's divine appointments that we had that we never knew there were divine appointments because we never allowed them to develop to the point where we actually could see it. These are things we've got to be mindful of. There's a flow. Notice the milk and honey flows. There's a flow to it. There's a direction to it. There's an origination of it. What's the origination? It's from God. God has prosperity and blessing and ministry available to you and I. We've got to be thinking like that. See, we're in Egypt, you don't even think along those lines. You and I have to think about that because we're surrounded by people who are destined to a life for all eternity without fellowship with God. And if you're not motivated by that, we need to be. Okay. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel. He'll be eating curds and honey. How do you get a curd? Well, you take milk and you introduce an acid to it and give it a little bit of time. A little bit of time. You're on your way to some cheese, but in the meantime, you get some curds. For an Israelite baby, it was a nice thing to eat. You know, you don't have Gerbers, huh? Curds. So an Israelite baby, this Emmanuel, is growing up in Nazareth, and he was drinking milk. Now he's eating curds. It's telling you that he's developing. He's developing. Are you developing? Like, are you still drinking milk, or have you moved on eventually to spiritual meat? If you're still drinking spiritual milk, and a lot of time's gone by, you need to move on to meat. The Bible says we have to leave the elementary teachings of Christ, move on to something bigger. Here's the problem with church, dropping into a church every now and again, or even being exposed too long to too much elementary teaching, is we begin to define our spiritual walk by that actual context of elementary teaching. And it doesn't challenge us enough, it doesn't stir us enough, it doesn't convict us enough. We have to be challenged. We have to be brought to a place of something beyond. The Egyptian mentality won't work in 2020 church. You can't have a narrow, confined, this is okay kind of thing. You need an incarnate Christ who's there available to you, who's in process himself from his early babyhood, who wants you to be in process too as a disciple. And he wants you to enjoy abundance. Probably more than we realize. There's a difference between wanting more, 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 if more, more, more defines you. That's bad. But there's nothing wrong with more, more, more of Christ and having him define you. That's good. The land flowing with milk and honey is a statement to all of the Israelites for the duration of the Old Testament that God has something pretty stinking huge available to each and every one of us. And it's far more than maybe our finite minds are considering. And maybe we ought to really drill down and figure out what this is. He says, I'm giving this to you, Emmanuel, God with us. I have to fight. Like, I have to fight. I got people in my life that I talk with that keep me from accepting for too long the status quo. We've got to fight. Now, when tough times come or tougher times come, there's stuff to be gleaned in that season. And it's more easily gleaned in that season than it is when times are good. So every season, as Ecclesiastes 3 says, has a purpose. What season are you in, and what purpose is God doing? Are you gleaning? Are you pulling off the cart what he wants you to have? Are you even thinking about this? Or are we just mindlessly going through the motions of our Christianity, not really understanding what he's doing to develop us from milk to curds? Are we too frenetic? Are we too busy to stop and actually ponder At Christmas time, where is this Emmanuel who's with me? Not only is he with me, what is he wishing to do in me? Right now. See, this is what makes our faith interesting and applicable and actually modifies life and the life of other people. What is he doing right now in me? Like, I got a lot of people right now who are very encouraging to me, and there's a lot of people right now who really don't like me or what I'm doing or how I'm doing it, or I'm not doing enough of one thing at the expense of another. I feel like Isaiah half the time. But I got to ask the question, not am I defined by whether people like what I'm saying or doing or not saying or not doing. It's like, what is God doing in me right now that I can seize in this moment? What can I seize in this moment? Because in this moment, there's something here for me that I won't be able to access in another moment. What is it? Right? That's a good question. That's a good question to ask. And you know what? Sometimes the person who has the answer to that is sitting right next to you. Ask that question. What do you think God's doing right now in me in our current context of where we are in our marriage, in our family, or in our business? Because I want to glean what he's got for me right now. I don't want this time to pass and me miss what I probably needed later in the future. I want to flow. A lack of comfort does not mean a lack of effectiveness. A lack of comfort does not mean a lack of interchange with God. This is a very uncomfortable time in the history of Israel, and God's very active. I need more than a prophecy. I don't need a prophecy to make me feel close to God, especially if it's not even accurate. I can't go through life thinking that I gave a prophecy here and a prophecy there, and I feel like the Spirit gave me that to me. Never mind the fact they never came to pass. That's no substitute for intimacy. I can't live on prophecies. Can you? I hope not. There's a core thing that the Spirit of God wants to do in each and every one of our lives, and it's a consistent thing. What is it? Well, he wants me to have a heightened sensitivity to sin, conviction of sin that leads to repentance, right? We need that. He wants me to be encouraged. He wants me to understand I'm gifted in certain areas as others are in theirs. He wants me to be honest and have integrity. Am I yes to be yes and our no be no? If he gives me a prophecy, he gives me a sign, I'll share it with you if I think it's from him, but it better be right. Because if it's not, it creates the impression that I'm close to God and I'm not. If you're close to God and you have a prophecy and you give it to someone else, it'll come to pass. Right? So there's all this stuff going on with Isaiah, especially he's talking about virgins having babies. Like, what in the world is this guy talking about? You got to know, man. You got to know. I think that there's milk and honey and curds and maybe some yogurt and cheese available to each and every one of us at a higher level of satisfaction and plentifulness than perhaps we may be experiencing. Because the nature of God is basically extravagant. And his love is extravagant. And he's excessive, and he likes for us to overflow. That's kind of the way he operates. 12 baskets left over. That's his nature. Now, if I check him in that and limit him in that by not expecting more of him or not readying myself for what he has prepared in advance for me to do, like good works, Ephesians 2:10, then I'm limiting him, and I'm testing him, and I don't want to do that. The Advent season at its core is an adventure. If each day is approached, here's the Advent, if the Advent candles, if each week is approached between now and Christmas with the idea that there's someone coming my way, they have a need, they need something for me, I can flow into their life. I'm expecting that. I'm going to lay hands on somebody at the gas station. I'm going to pray for somebody. I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to call somebody that God prompts me to call. Whatever the case may be, if that's our mindset, then we're going to glean from this season of our life more than we would have if we didn't have that mindset, and we'll actually become closer to what God really has for us, the flow of milk and honey, and the process of milk to curds. What we don't want to do is what the Israelites had in mind, to refrain, to think that what God wants of us more than anything else, to simply refrain from some activity or some behavior. I mean, he does, but my goodness, it doesn't end with that. I'm working with a guy right now who is back in recovery from alcohol after 11, 12 years of being sober, I guess. And I'm seeing that his mindset is, what I need to do is not do this. I need to not do this. I need to not drink. That's the goal. I'm going to not drink. It's not the goal, sir. The goal is to do without, but to be filled with something else. Fasting isn't about the abstaining of eating. It's about the abstaining of eating and eating the word in replacement. It's about backfilling your life with something different than what you normally consume. He's learning that. Slowly. But he's learning it. You're at home and you have your elements ready. Let's come to this table, see what we have to eat here. God saw your need before you were even born in a lot of ways. He saw it back in Isaiah. He saw it in Genesis 3 and 15. He saw your need and my need for a Savior, prophesied the coming of that Savior through a virgin in Isaiah 7. And the Savior came and demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet a sinner, he died for us. Before you were even born. By the way, he saw you before you were even born and knew your name and knitted you together. Embroidered you, actually. Knowing that you were going to need this bread. Knowing you're going to need this bread, he provided the bread in advance for you. You need and I need the body of Jesus Christ in its wholest form, but also understanding the meaning of the brokenness form that there is. On our night, the Lord was betrayed. He took the bread and he blessed it. He broke it and he gave it to them. Said, take ye, this is my body broken for you. Partake of the body of Jesus Christ. I've had the privilege of pursuing various degrees, academic pursuits, and doctoral degree. I'm supposed to know doctrine, I'm supposed to know fancy words, I'm supposed to know how to teach it, protect it, preserve it. To teach others to teach it. That's what I'm supposed to be able to do. There's a lot of fancy words in the Bible, a lot of complicated things, and a lot of simple things, and a lot of simple things made complicated. I guess that's all important, but what I do sometimes is I take something and I look at it in my head and I go, what in the world was that? And if I can picture, and you can picture Gethsemane in your mind, some of you have been there with me. I've had the privilege of sitting there, praying over people, meditating there, and spending time over the years in that garden with some of you. And I can't get this picture out of my mind of Christ having this dialogue with his Father, and he's trying to make a decision, really, out of his own free will, am I going to drink of the cup of suffering? That's really what it is. Am I going to drink of this cup willingly? He's not manipulated into it, he's not forced into it. He really has to freely say, nevertheless, thy will be done. He really has to come to the fullness of the meaning of that. Nevertheless, yes, I'll drink of this cup of suffering. Now, picture in that cup, just for a moment, without fancy words, just picture in the cup your iniquity, your shortcomings, your sin, the lies you've told, the people you offended, the sins of omission, the fantasies that have run through your mind, the people you've killed in your own heart. Whatever sin has come your way and through you and is part of your behavior, picture it in that cup. Now picture him drinking of that cup and not wanting one solitary drop to come and fall on the ground. Not wanting one bit of sin, of suffering, to elude him becoming one with it and starting that process. Just nothing is going to be judged and fall into the ground apart from Christ. He's going to drink of every drop of your sin. I don't even know what that tastes like. Now add the sin of all mankind. Every sin ever committed. To those who will accept him or not, every sin ever committed is in that cup. And not one drop can fall to the ground. It must be ingested. It just must be taken by him and dealt with by him and him alone. Emmanuel, God with us. His cup cannot overflow, but what does overflow is his forehead. It's so intense, so ominous, that his body begins to leak the blood that will be shed on the cross. That's how absolutely horrible this cup is. And he has to do it all alone. He can't even get these people to stay awake long enough to pray with him. They're over here. I mean, he's all solo on this, okay? So he drinks every drop and provides a cup that we drink that prohibits us from suffering one iota in eternity. But the cruelest thing about the whole thing is, on this side of heaven, you can't really grasp the gravity of the potency of our own depravity and its consequences. You just have to say thank you. But I guess the day comes when you look across the chasm and see people suffering in hell and you kind of get the idea of what you were spared and I was spared. Well, it's because of this cup. It does overflow. It does spill out into the lives of other people if we allow it. Because of its excessiveness, it forgives beyond our even level to understand it. It forgives, it covers, it atones, it redeems. There's all those fancy words. One drop of this covers all my sin. One drop of blood from his forehead represents just the eking out of untold amount of sin. Feel cheated sometimes because I have somehow, not wanting to, come too casual in my understanding of the Holy Spirit, that if I've left any sensitivity to my own need of this cup, if I put that to the side, then it's cost me an appreciation for the blood itself. This is the role, this is the primary role of the Spirit of God, to keep us sensitive to what it is we have need of so that we can be most appreciative to he who provided it. It's uncanny. That's why I say there's more. May your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Insight of what? Well, I would start here. Don't take church casually. Don't take prophecy casually. Don't take anything to do with God casually. Certainly this. It's impossible to get this close enough to you. It has to go in you. It's not just Emmanuel, God with us. As wonderful as that is, there's more to it. It's God in us, the hope of glory. We must ingest. Your sins are forgiven. I hope that means more to you now than it ever has. And I hope it means more to you later than it ever has in the past. Your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Partake of the cup.